Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 7. And then if you have some way of marking your Bible, turn over to Romans chapters 3 and 6. And later, I will be going into that section of Scripture as well. Joshua chapter 7, I'm going to read the entire chapter beginning at verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent some men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people. And they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us. Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Now get up. Consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them, and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text that we have before us this morning. Lord, we pray that we would see and understand the consequences of blatant disobedience. Lord, we know that you have provided for us in so many good ways. We know that you call us to be obedient to your word. Help us to grow in our obedience. Help us never to turn away from you with blatant disobedience. Help us to know the consequences of that, of the sin that we can cause in our own lives and the problems that that creates between us and you. We thank you that we have Jesus, who has died for us for our sins so that we can be forgiven and have a new life and turn in fresh ways towards you. We pray that we will always rest our hope and our strength upon his sacrifice. Know that even in those times of disobedience that we can simply repent and turn back to you. But Lord, we pray that we would never seek or desire to be disobedient. We thank you for Jesus. We offer this prayer in his name. Amen. Now this chapter in Joshua picks up immediately where the previous chapter left off. And the entire book of Joshua leads up to this point. It's a book that we think of mainly as a conquest of Israel, where God leads his people in and they engage in a number of battles and win those battles and they take over land and they begin to establish themselves. But it's laid out in a way that leads up to a specific point. For the first several chapters of the book of Joshua, the Lord is teaching his people obedience. He's giving them directions. He's teaching them his law. He's teaching Joshua how to lead by being obedient himself to God's commands and to God's laws. And then Joshua leads the people by giving those commands back to them and having them follow him as they follow the Lord. And it's led up to the point at which they crossed the Jordan River and engaged in the first battle, the first major battle that they had against Jericho. And of course, we know that they were successful in that battle. But there were some pretty clear instructions that the Lord gave about how they were to go against the city of Jericho. They were to follow those instructions perfectly. And they did. And as a result of following the instructions about how to conquer Jericho perfectly, they were able to do so. But late in chapter 6, Joshua gave some further instructions about what to do once the city was taken, what to do with the things that Joshua called, or rather the Lord called, and when he gave these instructions to Joshua, those things that are referred to, that we read about as the things devoted to destruction. And basically, when we read in Old Testament scripture a phrase like the things devoted to destruction, we should understand that phrase in a couple of different ways. Sometimes those would be figures or clothes or money that would be used in pagan religious ceremonies. And so God doesn't want the people of Israel taking those things. He doesn't want any reminder of the pagan lifestyles that they had known back in Egypt or that represented the other people that were in the land that they were trying to take over. And so God says, devote those things to destruction. And what he means is, literally, destroy those things. Don't let them come anywhere near Israel. And then other ways, those things are to be destroyed just so that they don't become a snare to Israel. So that as they go about conquering cities and territories, the temptation would be to accumulate the money that they see there, to take those things for themselves that are only given to them because of the grace of God. As God leads them in the battle and enables them and allows them to be victorious, he doesn't want them taking the spoils of war and promoting and building up themselves as a result, feeling as though we have enriched ourselves because we have done this. And so he says, devote those things to destruction. Don't let them get near you. Don't bring them into your life. Don't allow the distractions of the things that are happening around you to take hold or take root in your life. Maintain your focus on me, God says. The way they do that is by taking those temptations and literally destroying them. And so we would assume, by the time we finish reading chapter 6, that Israel would have done that. They followed the first set of instructions perfectly. They conquered Jericho. Everything was going well. But when we come to chapter 7, which is really, I guess, part 2 of a story that began in chapter 6, it begins on a very ominous note in chapter 7, verse 1. And the writing is very clear when it says the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. And we start to wonder, how did the people break faith in regard to these things? What did the people of Israel do that was so bad that this next section would begin by calling attention to this? But when we read on, we find that it was not the people that did this. It was a man who did this. It was Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. He took some of the devoted things. But look at how that's expressed to us in Scripture. Not that Achan broke faith in regard to the devoted things, but that the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. So that one man's sin creates a problem for all. See, sometimes we think that because we're so individualistic in the way that we view ourselves, and we're autonomous from everybody else, we can sometimes think that my sin is just my own problem. It doesn't really affect anybody else. But when we understand what the Bible teaches us about the people of God, and when we see in different parts of the New Testament this understanding that the people of God are the body of Christ, we're the family of God, then we can see that when one thing in that body is affected, it affects everybody else. We may not see that on the surface. Just like Israel here probably didn't understand, it's clear, in fact, that they didn't understand in this next battle when they went up against Ai, a much smaller, a much more inferior force. Suddenly, they lost big. And they were distraught over this. They had just come off of this tremendously successful campaign against Jericho, where everything went perfectly for them. And now they go up against this tiny little town. Next to nobody there. Even the spies that went in come back to Joshua and they say, don't waste your time with this. Let the fighters rest. We don't need a big force for this. Just send up a few thousand guys and they can handle this. And this is the report coming back from the spies. They're not incompetent because they brought the report from Jericho that enabled them to have the faith that they needed to trust God that God would deliver Jericho to them. So these spies aren't misreading the situation. But when they go into Ai and they see what the facts are on the ground, they know what needs to be done. And the problem is not that they didn't send enough fighters against the city. And the problem is not that they didn't have a strong enough plan when they went against the city. The problem is not, as some like to think, that they were just overconfident. The problem is not, as others like to think, that they left God out of the plans and they just went ahead and did this themselves. The problem is that God was not with them in this battle. In fact, the problem is that God was against them in this battle. Why was God against them in this battle? Chapter 7, verse 1. Because the people, even though it was just Achan, the people broke faith in regard to the devoted things. And at the end of verse 1, what are the consequences of the people breaking faith in regards to the devoted things? The things devoted to destruction? The consequence of that is that the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Listen to that phrase. The anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel because of their blatant disregard for his covenant and what he had commanded them. In fact, that's what he says later to Joshua. Now, Israel doesn't know this. That's why when the spies go up to Ai, they come back with this report. Joshua accepts their report. He sends them off. He's expecting them to be back in a day or two saying, yeah, we took it over. We'll just move some guys up there, send in a little group that can basically run the town. Then we'll move on to bigger and better things. There's a lot of territory to conquer here. That's what Joshua is expecting to happen. Instead, he gets a report of all these guys scattered across the desert, not knowing where to go, not knowing how to find their way back home, because when they went up against Ai, they had to bail out. They had to take off. And 36 guys didn't even come back. And so Joshua, he's upset about this. He doesn't understand what happened. But we can tell, I think, from his prayer to God in verses 6 through 9 that he kind of understands what's going on. I think it's pretty clear that Joshua understands that some kind of sin probably happened, but he doesn't know what kind of sin. And he doesn't know the scope of the sin that was committed. But he prays to God, and he wonders at this stage if maybe this is what God's plan has been all along, just to bring them into this land so that they could be destroyed. And he's upset. And he doesn't want that. And he knows that God has something bigger than that in mind, something greater than that in mind. And so he appeals at the end of this prayer to the actual name of God. So that in verse 9, he starts talking about, look, what happened here, once the Canaanites and some of those other people hear about this, they're going to surround us. And they're going to know that they can take us out pretty easily, and they're going to do that exact thing. And they says to God, and what will that do for you and for your great name? And so even at this moment of despair, even at this moment of confusion, when all these bad things that were unexpected to him happened, and he couldn't make sense out of it, and even when the disobedience that had gone on, that created consequences that he didn't understand the full effects of, and it led him to misunderstand what God was doing, but rather than just guessing and making a plan based on what he thought God was doing, rather he went straight to God and he prayed about this, and he concluded his prayer by appealing to God and to God's glory and saying, God, this is going, whatever happens with us, by the way, this could be our prayer too as a church, as the church, whatever happens with us is going to reflect on your great name. So what are you going to do about that? And that's not an arrogant prayer. That's a prayer of trust. That's a prayer of dependence. That sometimes we find ourselves getting into messes and situations and problems and states of despair that we don't know how we got there, why we got there, or even how to get out of it. The only thing we can do in that moment is appeal to God, just like Joshua did. And so notice how God responds to Joshua. I really love this, how God responds to Joshua. He doesn't play any games with Joshua. You know, sometimes somebody offends us and they know it, and then they come back to us and they say, did I offend you? And we try to be cute and beat around the bush a little bit, and because we want them to tell us exactly how they offended us so that we feel good about ourselves, that, yep, I was manipulative enough towards them that they know exactly how they offended me, and then I'm gonna humiliate them by forcing them to tell me before I accept their apology. And sometimes that's how we go about doing things. But when Joshua appeals to God and says, I don't even know what happened, God says, I'm going to tell you what happened. The first thing you're going to do, though, in verse 10, is get up. Stop wasting time whining and crying about this. I'm going to tell you some things, and then we're going to go into action. Because that's what God wants. He doesn't want us moping around, wondering about how come things are so bad for us. Change our way of thinking, get refocused back on God and on God's plan, and then move forward. And so he says, get up. And then without beating around the bush at all, he says, Israel has sinned. But look at how God characterizes this. Okay, this is not just Achan's out there freelancing for himself. He took some money that he shouldn't have. And so I'm upset. Okay, this is not what God's saying here. Look at what God says. This is in verse 11. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. Okay, notice the double emphasis there. They have transgressed my covenant, God says, that I have commanded them. This is serious business for God. How else does he characterize this? They've taken some of the devoted things, but look at what God calls us at the end of verse 11. They have stolen and lied. And we know later on when Achan comes clean about this that he says, I coveted those things that I saw. And we know that to covet something is to break one of what we call the Ten Commandments. One of those absolutes that God gave to the people of Israel on those tablets when he first started giving the law to Moses. And Moses brought those Ten Commandments down. One of them was, do not covet. Why? Because when we covet something, we place that in our lives as the priority in our lives, dare I even say as the idol in our lives that takes the place of God. And so Achan says, look, I knew we had commands from you, but I coveted those things anyway. And so my coveting allowed me to override your command because what I wanted was more important. Okay, that's what Achan's doing. And that's what he's talking about. Now, he's repentant, I think, but he also knows what's coming down the pipeline based on God's own words. But God says in verse 12, back to him speaking here, therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies. Why? Now, this is important. Okay, Achan took some of the things that were devoted to destruction, but now God says about Israel in verse 12, they have become devoted for destruction. That's what God says about Israel. They're going to lose every time now because they have become devoted for destruction. Not the money, not the gold bar, not the cloak. The simple fact that those things even exist within Israel, even because of just one man, is enough for God to say the whole people has become devoted to destruction. And until you solve that problem, I wouldn't fight any more battles. Now, that's not directly what God's saying, because he doesn't want them to fight any more battles. He wants them to become pure. He wants them to clean out the trash, if you will, that's become among them. So now, God gives some clear instructions. He's still not leaving them alone on this. Joshua prays and God says, look, here's the problem, sin. And in verse 13, this is what we're going to do about it. Notice how God is leading those who will be obedient to him. He's not leaving anything to be unclear here. He's doing everything it takes to get his people back on track. The only thing he can't do is force their obedience. But he knows with Joshua that Joshua wants to be obedient to him. He always has been. And so he tells Joshua what to do, knowing that Joshua is going to work with him to be obedient. So he says in verse 13 and following, consecrate the people. Tomorrow we're going to tell them there's some devoted things, there's some things devoted to destruction in the camp. Then we're going to call people forward, tribe by tribe, then clan by clan, then household by household, then man by man, until we find out who did it. And then that person's going to be burned up. Why? Because going back to verse 10:11, because they've sinned. And not just in some kind of a way of sinning I could have been a little nicer to that person and I didn't because I was selfish. I mean, sinning in a blatant, disrespectful, disgusting way in which God says they transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. God gave some clear directives about how to obey him within his covenant. And they disregarded that. And I don't know that I can emphasize enough that it wasn't they who disregarded that. It was Achan who disregarded that. But for God, Achan's sin bleeds into everybody else and it becomes their sin. So what are they going to do about it? Well, we find out in verse 16 following that what happened is Joshua did exactly what God told him to do. He followed God's commands perfectly. And as a result, Achan was established as the one who sinned. He was revealed as the man. He says, I coveted. I broke God's law. And as a result, they take Achan, they take his family, they take all of his belongings. They stone the living beings. They burn everything. And Joshua says, why to Achan, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And it's a way of dissociating themselves from the sin that Achan brought among everybody. They dissociate themselves from that by doing this. And notice what happens. After this happens, they've been stoned, they've been burned. Verse 26, the Lord turned from his burning anger. Now you remember back in verse 1 that was the problem that was identified. Not just the sin, but the consequence of God burning in anger towards his people. But now in verse 26, that anger has been resolved. And to miss that, the way that this story is bookended by the anger of God being present and then being taken away, it is to miss what this whole thing is about. And so sometimes we read a story like this and people will say, well, this just shows that we shouldn't jump headfirst in the plans without consulting God first, as though Joshua was running around after the Battle of Jericho saying, hey, I can do this all by myself. I'm not going to worry about God anymore. That's not what happened here. And some people will say, well, maybe they should have prayed more, because I don't read anything in here that they were seeking the Lord's direction. Maybe they just freelanced on this. But that's clearly, if we understand the context of what's happening in Joshua, not at all the point. Not at all what was happening here. And we have these clues in verses 1 and 26 that show us that the story is about the anger and the wrath of God. And so what happens to Israel in Ai is not because they were overconfident or didn't include the Lord in their plans. It happened as a consequence of the Lord's anger towards them. That's evidence of the Lord's anger towards them. He was working against them because he says in verse 12, they have become devoted to destruction. And we see evidence of that in verses 2 through 5 when 36 men die when they didn't have to die. And sometimes we take a look at the story and we think about, that was a pretty harsh punishment against Achan. His whole family was brought in, all the animals, and everything got burned up. And we might question the severity of Achan's punishment or that of his family's. But I wonder if instead of thinking about things from that angle or that direction, that maybe we should think about what this story is trying to tell us. And maybe it ought to drive a little bit of godly fear into us. Fear, because one man's sin, turned God's presence away from an entire people. One man's sin, and God was gone from everybody. Or maybe fear, because Achan's entire household was drawn into his punishment for the sin that he caused, that had consequences spreading out to more than just himself. Or fear, because of the way that sin can be contagious and has a scope beyond, way beyond what we can even think or imagine sometimes. And then it runs up against God's holiness. And then we find that we have a problem. And so I think that we should be thankful for what God does in chapter 7 here, verses 10 through 15, that he provides grace to them by telling them exactly what to do to get back on board with him. And if we find ourselves being surprised by the punishment that Achan and his family received, I wonder if maybe we're surprised by that because, let's be honest, in our lives, sin just is not that big of a deal. We don't spend a lot of time thinking about sin, and we certainly don't worry about the punishment that might be due to us, because if sin's not that big of a deal for us, then why worry about punishment? And so we think about sin, and we think about the things that we do, and the arrogance and pride that we have, and we think about the ways that we create idols in our lives, and we distance ourselves from God, and then we roll into church on Sunday, and we feel good about ourselves because we've done some things, and then we leave, and if our hearts are hard and cold, then what we're doing here doesn't really matter, and we're just distancing ourselves from God, and we're finding a way to keep sin in our lives while trying to excuse it, or working around it, or ignoring it. And yet this story ends with a heap of stones tossed over a guy and his entire household. People, animals, belongings. Imagine the size of this heap of stones that stands for all time as a memorial of what happens when God's covenant is transgressed. What heaps are we leaving behind in our lives? Or are we busy making sure that those stones are never going to be found, hoping against hope that one day everything God said about sin and punishment wasn't going to be true anyway? But maybe we should take what God says seriously. Maybe we should think about what he talks about. Maybe we should think about how as strong and severe as this sounds to us as we read the Old Testament this morning, we have the same concern in the New Testament. And I'm going to flip over to Romans here and quickly read a couple of things. But we all know the phrase that we find in Romans, the wages of sin is death. If we think that we don't have to take sin seriously, we find God talking about death. Well, what kind of death? Okay, most of the time we're going to think about spiritual death. But there have been times, even in the New Testament, I'm thinking of Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, where Christians were struck dead for transgressing God's covenant. We have to take God seriously. And so we look at a verse like Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We see that sin is a problem, and it separates us from God. And we can choose not to deal with that, whether we're maybe not a Christian right now, and we just don't want to deal with it because we don't want to make changes in our lives that we know God will call us to so that we can obey him. Or maybe even worse, we are Christians and we just don't want to deal with sin because, hey, we like the way our life is going now and I'm not going to change anything, so I'm just going to disregard that, work around that, find a way to excuse that sin, say it doesn't really matter. But under the inspiration of God, Paul says the wages of sin is death. And so we have to deal with sin. It has to be dealt with for us. I don't even know that it's something that we can deal with for ourselves. It has to be dealt with for us. And how does that happen? Well, over in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul gives us a solution for that. And he says in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we find that God has stepped in here to solve a problem that we created, much like he did in Joshua chapter 7 when the sin was present. And Joshua said, I don't know what to do. And God said, here's what's going to happen. We step back in our own lives and we say, I don't even know what to do. I'm not a Christian, but I have sin in my life. I don't know what to do. Or we say, I am a Christian. I have sin in my life. I don't know what to do because it's gone on for so long. It's so deep. I don't know how to get out of this. And God says, here's what we're going to do. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then over a couple more chapters, we read at the end of chapter 7 about Paul talking about the dangers and consequences of sin. And then he says at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, this tremendous, beautiful sentence, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then the entire rest of the chapter goes on to teach us about how when we have the Spirit of God within us, God is teaching us and leading us and guiding us out of and away from sin into the life that he has for us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. This is God's solution to our sin. And we do not want to be in a place where we incur the wrath and the anger of God. We've seen what happens. Joshua chapter 7, death. Romans chapter 6, death. When we are living outside of God, incurring his anger and his wrath. But God gives us a solution through his Son by which sin can be forgiven, his Spirit can be imparted to us. We have no condemnation. We are free to live a pure and a holy and a clean life for him. So today I think there's just a couple of things for us to think about, and that is this. Will you leave sin behind? If you are already in God's covenant, will you repent and turn from sin? Think about the consequences that were incurred by the Israelites who were already within the covenant. But God's wrath was still visited upon them. And allow that to challenge you to repent from sin, turn away from it, and turn back to God. But if you are outside of God's covenant, not yet a Christian, not yet a believer, not yet having been baptized into the name of Jesus to receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the promised Holy Spirit, then will you come to God this morning through his Son, by his gospel, leaving behind sin and turning to God in a pledge of purity by putting on his Son, Jesus Christ, in baptism? If you need to respond to the Lord this morning, I encourage you to do so by coming forward as we stand and sing.